Turning your Bibles to the book of Revelation, our text for this morning is the 19th verse of the third chapter of Revelation. The bulletins would have informed you of that fact already. A deeply engaging verse, so this will be our primary occupation for this morning. And let us read the text, the verse together, and then we will pray for the Holy Spirit to help us understand these words. Revelation 3:19 reads, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Let us pray. Father, thank you for your Lord, for your Son Jesus Christ. It is in Him that you have finally spoken. There remains nothing more to be said aside from our consideration of who He is. And on that basis, Lord, your scriptures have closed. Yet it is opened to those who want to learn, to those who want to grow, to those who want to submit to your plan for them, not to those who insist on conducting their own ways outside of your agenda. So I pray, Lord, that you would open our minds, not in the sense that we could let every thing fly in and everything fly out, but in the sense that we would be receptive to what you have to speak and teach this morning. We are people before you that are hungry and need to be filled. We are rebellious and need to be corrected. We are discouraged and need to be encouraged and uplifted. We are uninformed and unwise and need to be informed. And so, Lord, we remain yours to do as you please. Thank you again for this time that we could learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This text before us is about God's sanctifying love. God's sanctifying love. And the thing to note is God's sanctifying love is not an indulgent love. Keep that in mind. Lamenting the downgrade of what constitutes the Lord's Day occupation or what we would call Sunday morning church services, Joseph Seiss writes in 1901, very astutely observes that, quote, "It is a joining of the ballroom to the communion table, of the opera with the worship of God, and of the feasting and riot of the world with pretended charity and Christian benevolence," end quote. Well, using today's parlance, I would say the church is now a cinema. It ranges from anywhere from a bioscope to a circus. Depends how the planning goes. And we have jesters and jugglers at the forefront, amusing us in an effort to distract us, while bouncers and brutes pick our spiritual pockets and deprives us of the resources that we have come to receive and have. We have performers instead of preachers. We have bullies instead of deacons. That is the deplorable and lamentable stage that the church has gotten itself into since its inception. Well, I offer two things for consideration. Firstly, let us use the texts in front of us to trace the decline of how it is that we've arrived at this stage. And we can trace the growing displeasure on the Lord's part as we sequentially hop from letter to letter and see how it is that we've gotten to the stage. There is this gradual ripening for judgment inherent in the presentation of these letters, if you will look with me. In reply, for example, to the Ephesians, there in chapter 2, verse 5, their lack of love, the Lord was equally cold in responding to them when he says, and I'm quoting now, "I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place." Then further, he enjoined the Pergamites that he was going to, and I'm quoting now from the 16th verse of chapter 2, "come to them and fight against them with the sword of his mouth." And then to the Thuatirans, he remonstrates in chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, "I will cast Jezebel into a sick bed, and I will kill her children with death." You see the progression, or regression, we could say. In the first, he's going to just take something precious away. In the second, he's going to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. He's going to stand against them. He's going to withstand them. He's going to be in opposition to them. In the third, however, he's going to kill through disease and by means of executions. There is this obvious regression on their part and progression on the Lord's part in terms of how he's dealing with them. And it gets more and more, shall we say, violent, for want of a better term. Then a different tone ensues as he addresses the next three from chapter 3 onwards. To the Sardians, he reminds them that he will come upon them as does a thief in the night. And the unexpected nature of that does not bode well for them. They will not know when he's coming. They will be unprepared and they will pay hefty consequences for it, as we do when we don't prepare to keep thieves out. Of course, the language there is absent of war and bloodshed, noticeably absent, I might say. Then to the synagogue of Satan members that's in the Philadelphian church, he resumes his severity when he warns of humbling them before his true church, whom he then reminds that he is coming quickly. He says to them in chapter 3, verse 11. And finally, to these loathsome Laodiceans, his words reek, so to speak, and serves to make his point. Then unless some radical change among them is seen and is in vogue, he's done with them. This depiction is rather gloomy, of course, if you look at it. The evident decay is hard to dispute. It's there. Our Lord did say in Matthew 16, 18 that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. And to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he did explain that he's coming to take the church, his beloved bride, away before this world is cast into a period of utter turmoil and chaos. We've coined words for this. One is called the rapture, taken from the Latin, which means snatching away. That's what he will do to us. The rest of the time on earth that is left for the people here is called the tribulation period. So we can take these two promises from our Lord that we will still be here. We will not be wiped out. The church survives. It does not die out. In fact, so successful will be the Lord's keeping of us that we are told in the 24th verse of Jude that he will present us, get this, faultless before the presence of his Father's glory. With exceeding joy, I might add, or Jude adds. Then if anything, if we can trace the decline into apostasy, if we've traced this decline into the state of the churches as it is, the preponderance of churches that is, as it is these days, it is in a bad condition. We can also use the same tracing to see why people fall into apostasy, why there's so much of decline into apostasy these days. And the Apostle John has warned us and told us and informed us that the frequency of apostasy indicates that the Lord's return is imminent for his church. And we're seeing that. And when things are left unchecked, the church is ripe for apostasy. By little and little, how does this occur? Well, little and little, you slowly disregard the Lord's warnings before you. As his servants give you these warnings, you disregard that warnings. Then you do things, you engage in things culturally. You allow cultural things to come into your life and dictate your agenda and dictate your spiritual growth. You allow the culture to tell you how to be a Christian, instead of the Bible, God's word, to tell you how to do that. Then your thoughts begin to change. Then your acts begin to change. And then, before you know it, you are nothing short of debauched, which you then consider normal, and everybody else judgmental. The trajectory into apostasy initially has a steep decline, as is depicted. I showed you from the first three churches, and then it kind of bottoms out into a steady slip off the cliff, inevitably, as is depicted by these last three churches. And when you look at that, you think, well, there seems to be no hope, but the Lord does give the hope. And that is why we are thankful for verses such as this, that right on the edge of a cliff, you find a rope hanging that you can hold on to, that is embedded into the rock, and you can grab onto this. Furthermore, in every letter, Christ gave his diagnosis. For example, to the Ephesians, he points out in chapter 2, verse 5, you have fallen. To Pergamos, he disconcertingly reminds that they have there the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. To the Thuatirans, he gravely reminds that they allowed or tolerate this woman, Jezebel, and they give her too much authority, and she by and large sets the agenda for church activities. We see there in chapter 2, verse 20. To the Sardians, he cites their dead state as official, as does a coroner. And of course, to these Laodiceans, he mentions that their repulsion has gotten to the stage where it's beyond digestion, even for him, an almighty being. See, there's decline. From falling, which we all do every day, to listening to heresy, which occasionally we do, let's admit it now, to entertaining the flesh, which thankfully we don't do too often, but some of us do more often than we should, and to eventual death of spirit and spiritual decay and revulsion. There is this. You can trace it out. It is a view of some that these verses that follow here, verses 19 onwards to the end to verse 22, should be taken as an epilogue to all these letters. But part of the problem is reading the Lord's love to an apostate church. When we read of the Lord's love to an apostate, to a disgraceful bunch of people, disgraceful bunch of Christians, we find it hard to square it up with the fact that he can love also good and faithful Christians like the Philadelphian church. So we don't see that as a coming together of God's love. We don't see that as somehow in the wisdom of God he can harmonize these two. We see it as contradictory. See, it's easy for us to take seriously God's love for us who are walking faithfully and doing his will. But it's not easy for us to take seriously God's love for disgraceful Christians that are living a dishonorable life. That was Jonah's problem, isn't it? Except he was dealing with unbelievers. He said, Lord, essentially, you love us. We are the covenant people. You cannot love those people. I forbid it. And the Lord taught him differently. If we take this approach, then the Lord did not make a promise to these people, nor command them accordingly, nor exhort them to righteous standards. And that he has done all these three means that he does love them, because it's in the context of love. And he's doing that in these following verses. And this also means that the symmetry and order of all these letters have thus far come to an end, because every letter has these as it ends. The call to repentance, the promise to overcomers, and the call to listen is in keeping with the pattern thus far. And we have come from a rather disgusting image of vomiting in verse 16 to an altogether endearing one of love. His reaction to it in verse 16, his description of it in verse 17 should make it abundantly clear to us, dear people, that we must submit to the Holy Spirit if we are to keep from getting to that stage, which we look upon others and frown upon them. You need to know that you can get there too. The contrast couldn't be more extreme. They claim to be self-sufficient, but he reckoned them to be wretched. They claim to be festive and gay, but he reckoned them to be miserable. They claim to be wealthy, well-established, but he estimated them to be poor. They claim to have cracked the cure for blindness, but he told them they were blind. They claim to have cornered the market on fashion, but he reckoned them to be naked. Every claim they nailed down, he pulled out that nail. He pulled it out. Their gold was mined. His was refined. Their garments were black and glossy, but his was white and full of glory. Don't you just hate it when you think you have everything and you are convinced that what you have is the best, only to have some annoying negativist come along and tell you that it's the worst? It's annoying, isn't it? We tend not to like people like that. We tend not to invite them to the bride, isn't it? Well, Jesus has done that here. And aside from tracing their spiritual decline, reclaiming biblical discipline is also important and inherent in this verse. Now, considering his tone in verse 18, verse 19 begins very abruptly. Because in verse 18, he's scolding them, and in 19, he says, as many as I love. We can't put this tonal change together. It's not hard to understand the tonal change, though, when we remember that the Lord, whose church this is, while regretting his children's disgraceful behavior, loves them, notwithstanding. A father's heart is easily broken, not easily mended, but never hardened. The Lord's anger against his erring loved ones, while justified, is not indefinite and arbitrary. You see, the essence of these words is no doubt taken from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. There it reads, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Now, correction is an act of love, not an act of condescension. Correction is to bring about a more informed child, not to make the child look stupid in front of everybody else. It is a form of education. And also keep in mind that the text does not say that the father delights in correction, as many have mistakenly assumed. But it does say that the father delights in the son. It doesn't say he delights in the correction. The writer of Hebrews has drawn upon this verse to prove his point of the necessity of Christian discipline from our Heavenly Father. And according to that writer, it is the Heavenly Father's indubitable proof of his undying love to us. In other words, aside from demonstrating his love to us on the cross of Calvary, he now wants to show it to us every day. And the way he shows it to us every day is by disciplining us. That's what the Father wants to do. That's how he deigns and designs to apply this love to us. Admittedly, now the application is not something we prefer. We could do without if it was left up to us. But we accept it all the same because we know it is from our Heavenly Father. Now added to this is Proverbs 13:24, which reads, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Again, the text does not say that the father loves to discipline his son, as some have assumed, riding that same wavelength through these scriptures. It doesn't say that. It just says he disciplines the son whom he loves, and that too promptly. That's all it says. It doesn't say, "I enjoy disciplining him." No, he doesn't say that. We mustn't say something that the text is not saying. It doesn't help us to understand God's way if we do that. You see, where true love exists, it must not delay its application. To say, "I love you," but do nothing to display that love to someone is not love. That's questionable. So adding to my argument, Proverbs 19 verse 18 reads, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." His destruction there is his death. Most verses read death. The King James read crime, which is what we expect to see when we have severe chastening in front of us. But it is used more than 90% of the time as death. In other words, he will not die if you chasten him. Granted, it will hurt both of you, but you won't die, is the point. In an effort to substantiate this point, Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14 reads, "Do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. You see, there is a salvation element to godly discipline. If you can focus on what you are saving your children from, it will serve as a motivator for you. Would you rather love your child into hell than discipline and chasten them into heaven? Surely you can see the greater display of love is in the latter. In these verses, we see a father's heart in that he is naturally reluctant for his emotions regarding his son's pain tugs at him. That is to say, discipline is never something a father enjoys. Leave alone our Heavenly Father. But the necessity of it, of course, far outweighs the compunction to ignore it. On the one hand, there is something wrong with a father that enjoys discipline. But on the other, there is something definitely and obviously wrong with a father or parent that ignores discipline completely. Both extremes show that there is no love there. Some have suggested that the reason why the tone has changed is because he is now addressing a different segment of the congregation in this church, the majority of whom he would like to spew out of his mouth. But these few loved ones, he doesn't, of course. And while this view is not completely without foundation, the Lord has not singled out a company of faithful few here, as he had done in Sardis. On the contrary, he has singled out the many, as our text says. He has singled out the many. So if anything, it should be quite the opposite. It seems odd that the Lord would write the main part of his letter to the unfaithful few and then leave just one or two final comments to the faithful majority. It's not in keeping with the pattern of how he does things. The preponderance of his words should be to those whom he loves. That's in keeping with the whole Bible, actually. The Bible has more to say about those who are in a covenant relationship with God than those who are not. But the things that he does say to them are very serious and seems to occupy a majority platform. This disparity then does not make sense, and not only would be hard to explain, but it would be out of kilter with the normal pattern of every single letter here. So, survey and pattern aside now, let's delve into the text. Hopefully everything I've said might help you to grasp things a little bit quicker. Firstly, what's love got to do with it? We have to ask ourselves. It's important to keep in mind that there is nothing in us that can attract or win the love of Christ. His love for us, not unlike his existence, is uncaused. It's a fait accompli. The effects of which is not only astounding, it is resounding. In 1 John 4 verse 8, the Apostle John writes, God is love. God is love. Of course, he was not offering a definition of God's love here, but merely stating a fact. That's who God is. More importantly, though, he was not making a composite expression about God, for if he was telling us that God is love, it would follow that love is God. And of course, that would be patently untrue. When we equate God's expression of himself, that is love, with his essence as himself, that is God, we put the cart before the horse, so to speak. Such a concord then becomes discord. And while we cannot divorce what he does from who he is, we may not equate who he is with what he does. The death of Christ for us is the demonstration of God's love towards us. The apostle told us in Romans 5 verse 8. Christ loved us and gave himself for us, Ephesians 5:2 states. Revelations 1:5 states that he loved us and loosed us from our sins. Loosed us from it, so not to be entangled again in it. Loosed us from our sins. He made this clear to his disciples in John 15 verse 13 when he said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Paul says that the love of Christ compels us, he says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14. And he had written that, of course, trying to defend his own office as an apostle, which the Corinthian church had gone to great lengths to deprive him of, question his apostolic authority. In fact, they went even further to insult him and to entertain insults from guest speakers about the apostle Paul. And it is a church that he planted, the Corinthian church. So he writes with a broken heart when he says, the love of Christ compels us. He's defending his apostolic office to these people. He's defending it in such a way that he's telling them about the parameters, the extent, and the authority of his apostolic ministry. And they better get in line with that. He's not throwing his weight at them. He's begging them to comply with his stipulations, or else they're going to go completely derailed. That is the extent of his love for them. He says, the love of Christ compels us. It is the love of Christ that does this. That we don't want to see people fall off the cliff. We don't want to see people go into spiritual depression. We don't want to see people being captured by the world. It is because of the love of Christ that compels us to plead with them to stay the course. In Romans 8 verse 35, Paul has argued there that nothing in existence that he knows of in existence, and even that which might potentially at some stage come into existence, will ever separate us from the love of God. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, I beg your pardon. And all this to say that the love of Christ makes demands on your life. Yea, more, it binds you to certain expectations and outcomes. That's what a covenant is all about. We heard this morning by Pastor Chris reminding us that this is a covenant. We're in a covenant. And when God lays down the stipulation of a covenant, he doesn't ask us what we think. He doesn't ask us to contribute to the covenant. He lays down the stipulation by himself. He delineates the outcomes. He delineates the expectations. He says what the rules are. It carries the DNA structure of our makeup, this love of his does. It defines your existence as being in Christ, this love of Christ does. And this begs the question, will love accept you the way you are? This is what we throw around. Accept me the way I am. True love accepts people the way they are. That's rubbish. That's no such thing. True love never accepts you the way you are. Never. In fact, even if there isn't love, that is just something that is fallacious to speak to people. Accept me the way I am. You can't do that. It's not possible. Because even while you say it, you are changing. Did you know that? It's an illogical thing to say. Will Christ accept you the way you are? No, he has never accepted anybody the way they are. Never done that. That is why he offers them his grace, his faith. That is why he applies his blood to them when they accept his death on their behalf. If he had accepted them the way they are, they would be unsaved, isn't it? And accepted. He would not have given them grace and they would be in a covenant relationship with him if he had accepted them the way they are. He doesn't do that. Love accepts you for the potential of seeing you grow and become better than you are, not for being as you are. That's not love. That's something else which sociologists don't understand, so they've stolen this word love to tell us that that's what love is. When you accept people as they are. But that's not love. So, secondly then, what's correction got to do with love? This is behind every young person's complaint. When our Lord says, as many as I love, it can also be stated, whomever I love, this is what I do for those whom I love. In other words, my love is this. This is my love. This is what love is. The statement tells us what he expects because of his love. It's naive to assume that love has no expectations. You want to know the proof of that? Get married. You'll see how quickly that will fall to the ground. Suddenly, there's strictures and structures and expectations. There's rules, there's regulations. I thought you loved me the way I am. There's no such thing as loving you the way you are. It's an illusion. It will disappear very quickly. For it not only does it bind, it also dictates the parameters and expectations and the prescribed outcomes. This is what life is now about. You can't go on anymore. Everything has changed. But oh, you want to be the way you are. It doesn't work. That's why marriage doesn't work with people like that. However, unlike us, his love is not whimsical and capricious. This also means that his love is like his faithfulness. It is the same, come rain or shine. To Philadelphia, he says at the end of verse 9, I have loved you, which is the word agape love, where we get the word agape love. We understand this love to be an unconditional love. But here he does not speak of the same kind of love. Here is it's a brotherly love, a phileo love. I say these Greek terms because you're no doubt familiar with them. Now that is an unconditional love that he spoke of there with Philadelphia. Here he speaks of a conditional love. So when people say to me, is the love of Christ conditional or unconditional? The answer is yes. Yes, that's the answer to that question. It's silly to ask, is it that or is it that? It's both, actually. Unconditional love sustains and safeguards those who are loyal, and love convicts and disciplines those who are disloyal or are bordering on it, entertaining and playing with sin. The latter in an effort to keep them from it or to regain their loyalty because they are trapped in disloyalty. The latter is also a love of personal affection, which is why the writer of Hebrews has borrowed that particular analogy to tell us that the Father is doing that particular thing. Who is doing that particular thing? The Father. It's a father's job to do that. There is much more emotion in the phileo love, given what it is intending to produce. Despite the obvious disdain for him, he, that is the Lord, still has affection for these people. The use of this word in this particular context highlights their undeserving state. This is not a love that they will never have because they don't deserve it. This is a love that they already have despite the fact that they don't deserve it. And we tend to think that just because we have something, it is meant for us to have it. We think that just because something is in my possession, it is God's plan for it to be in my possession. And how do you justify theft? They have things in their possession. It's obviously not meant to be in their possession. How many times have you committed theft and went ahead and gotten things that you weren't ready to have as yet? We're not worthy of these possessions. What then does he do to prove his love to us? Well, it's important to understand that he does not have to prove anything to us, given that he already demonstrated it and proven his love by dying on the cross and being raised again on the third day. He accomplished all of this in his atonement. But notwithstanding, he does two things to prove it. He rebukes and chastens. You say, this is proof? This is submitted as proof that he loves us. Rebuke and chastening. Firstly, rebuke. This is given to Christians, not to non-Christians. The latter needs conviction, of course, as we do, but they have no prior understanding of God's ways, of God's standards, as we do. Whom do we rebuke? Do we not rebuke those whom we know should know better? We rebuke those who know the rules and who try to bend them and break them. Do we not do that? When a neighbor's child comes into our house and does something, we don't rebuke them. We inform them, hey, we don't do that here. That way we operate differently here. But if your own child does that, what the neighbor's child has done, you rebuke him because he knows the rules. He knows he's not supposed to do that. He's under your roof. It is sometimes translated in certain New Testament texts as convince, which might suit that particular context, and had that been done here, it would have lost its strength, because convince sounds like the Lord is trying to persuade them, and that is clearly not what he's trying to do here. He's scolding them. He's sharply reprimanding them as he had done thus far. This is what we do to those living under our roof. This is what Christ does to those dwelling under the banner of his love. An expression borrowed from the Song of Solomon. Now, this offends our common caricature of the character of Jesus, doesn't it? Because we are not used to understanding that Jesus speaks this way to us. When people speak this way to us, we say to them, well, Jesus would never speak to me that way. Are you sure? He would. He speaks very regularly like that. The intent here is to bring a person to acknowledge their fault and how difficult that is to do. That is why rebuke is so important. And this is why the scriptures have been given to us. One of the reasons, isn't it? For all scriptures given by inspiration of God for reproof and to rebuke us, the Christians, to rebuke us. Then he says, chasten, whereas the above rebuke is designed to bring the erring child to acknowledge their fault by his word. This has the same goal in mind, except the Lord does it through his work. The former by what he says to them, the latter by what he does to them. The disciplining here involves two elements, speaking and punishing. Yoked with this word, we can be conclusive now that it is his own children that he is dealing with. The Lord does not chasten non-Christians because he's not trying to get them to grow and bear fruit. They're non-Christians and they must be saved first. There's no potential for bearing anything there. In 1 Corinthians 11:32, Paul writes, but when we, the Christians, are judged, we, the Christians, are chastened by the Lord, that we, the Christians, may not be condemned with the world. You see? This word is sometimes translated as learning or teaching. It has education in mind. This is what we do to our own. We take the education very seriously. We spend enormous amounts of money, if we can, for our children's education. We make it a great priority. Well, this is at the heart of education. John MacArthur writes, discipline refers to punishment and is used of God's convicting of unbelievers, end quote. Unfortunately, he's half right. Not fully correct. Now, I agree that it refers to punishment and is used of God's convicting of unbelievers, but it is also used of God's convicting of unbelief. The great man forgot to say that. Which I dare say is found quite frequently in believers, is it not? It's unconscionable that Christians should have unbelief, but yet they do. That's more horrible, by the way, than unbelievers. They don't have any belief. You have faith and you still disbelieve. You still doubt the Lord? MacArthur does go on to say, thankfully, when God punishes an unbeliever, it is to drive him to the cross. And when he punishes a believer, it is to drive him to his knees. End quote. That is an important distinction to understand. The Apostle Paul, thankfully, has summed this up well when he wrote to the Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10, now I rejoice. Wow. Now he rejoices. That's at the 7th chapter. Now I rejoice. He had very little thing to rejoice about when he came to this church. He was crying a lot. But he got to this point. He says, now I rejoice. That was a great moment for him. So what exactly are you rejoicing? Could you elaborate on that? We're glad, but you just want to know, what are you rejoicing about? He says, not that you were made sorry, because he really took it to them. I mean, he unleashed them. He tongue-lashed them chapter after chapter. And he says, not that you were made sorry. I don't regret that. But that your sorrow led to what? Repentance. That's why he's rejoicing. He's not rejoicing because they put together a big parcel of gifts and sent it to him. They might have done it, I don't know, but that's not what he's writing to. He says, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. He says, that's why I take the stone with you, folks. I don't want you to suffer loss. As far as I'm concerned, I want you to suffer loss in nothing. You will suffer loss, but that's entirely because of your own disobedience and listening to other people and doing your toing and froing elsewhere. You'll suffer great loss, but from me you will not. And my conscience is clear. For godly sorrow produces, not reduces, produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Not to be regretted. See, distrust and unfaithfulness is pandemic among Christians. You are proof of that fact. Rebuke has to do with theoretical knowledge. Getting people to understand that that was wrong, that I am wrong. It's very tough. But chastening has to do with practical knowledge. That is now. What are you going to do about it? That answers that question. The one corrects your thinking about the matter. The other corrects your acting. Now you have to go fix the problem up. You don't get to just say sorry and I'm done. Now you must go clean up your mess. And so forth. So what is then the therefore? An old man told me once, way many years ago, when I was in my 20s. He says, whenever you see the word therefore, you must always ask, what is it therefore? And I always remember that. Well, it shows that this love is not a reciprocal one. The Lord loves them, but they do not love Him the way He loves them. Oh, they might say that they love Him. How can you say that they don't? They attend church regularly. They give off their offerings and tithes. They sing the beautiful hymns. They phone the pastor for his birthday and buy him a gift. They obviously love Him, the Lord that is. How can you say that they don't? Well, in fact, this is how we can say that they don't. They have not respected His terms and conditions laid down. They don't do that. They conduct their lives any old hour. Oh, we'll do what we want. We'll come when we want. We'll go when we want. We'll give when we want. We'll sing when we want. They do whatever they want when they want. The Lord says, you don't love me. There's no love there in your heart. That's a lack of love. He could not be clearer when He said, love and obedience go together. In John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandment. That is the only way to show that you love Jesus Christ. He goes on to state in John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That means you will get to not just, be within the park, so to speak, but you will get to enjoy all the swings and all the games as well. You understand? It will not be that you can just sleep there, but you'll get to eat the food and watch TV and be part of the whole entire process. That's what abide means. Not just being there. It's enjoying the privileges of being there as well. And what He instructs now is the expected response to the rebuke and the chastening, which brings us to the third point. What solution does love seek out? Well, that our Lord loves these disgusting Christians shows that lukewarmness is not terminal. It can be cured, and our Lord now prescribes a two-step solution to the problem. First, He said, be zealous. This is the outward response needed. Granted, spiritual change is not outward initially, but only the evidence of an inward change. But we have to see that on the outward, if it is to be inward. We don't have any other way to do this. The evidence that we have an inward change can only be seen in outward change. I'm afraid that's how I determine it. I don't have any other way to determine it. If there is an inward change, there will invariably be an outward change. You can't say, well, the outward change will come eventually. It starts to show. There is a sense in which our Lord is not just commanding, but advising His people of a new habit, forming new habits. And these new habits, if practiced sincerely, will alter behavior. Now, while we are not in the habit of postulating that behavioral change precipitates character change, we do, however, acknowledge that behavioral modifications to some degree can alter a shameful habit. And this has some value and is not to be dismissed outright. This, it seems, is how to unlearn the disgusting habits that you already have. There has to be an unlearning process. in that we are to be zealous indicates not just a character change, but a personality one too. But that's not all he tells them. He tells them to repent. Of course, the word is no stranger to Christian vernacular, and it insists on a complete turnaround, a 180-degree turn, to be exact, not 360, as some mistakenly inform. Furthermore, this is not a series of turning points in a person's life. It is a singular, one turning point that is constantly referenced by the Christian. It's not a "I'm getting there slowly" approach, but rather "I am there, but I need help to stay there" approach. D.A. Carson writes, "The people of God are farthest from reformation and revival when they are smugly content like the church in Laodicea. There is hope when, by God's grace, they, get this, writhe in agony of honest confession, horribly aware of the insidious and pervasive power of sin in their lives and in their culture." End quote. That latter part that I emphasized is what true repentance shows. To me, to others. Our only question here would be, why would our Lord put an issue regarding behavior before one regarding change of mind? There is a sense in which good habits will cause a change in outlook. One writer says that when you repent, you must be zealous in the doing of it. J.P.M. Sweet reckons that repentance is impossible for those who lack passion. You see, it's dismissing those who says, "Well, you mustn't look at the outside, you know, you must, it's in my heart." You know those people? They make everything about their heart because you can't see anything and you're suspicious of them and you're apparently judgmental. So they argue that, "Well, it's in my heart, that's why you can't see anything." My dear friend, if it's in your heart, I will see it more glaringly than I can see the sun when I stand outside. I will see it. I tell you again, if it's in your heart, you will never be able to hide it. Don't come with this nonsensical, "it's in my heart" nonsense. If it's there, everybody will see it. Okay? Zeal corresponds to the desire to want to change, or else repentance will never, never truly occur in your life. Let me conclude now. This church is a defeated church, but there is hope, as I mentioned in the beginning. It can be raised from its disgraceful ashes, from its revolting state. There are some here that are sitting here that are a complete shame to the Lord. Let's admit it. Let's call a spade a spade. You are disgusting. You are revolting. Yet the Lord still loves you. Isn't that fascinating? He loves you. Grant Osborne reminds us, "For the victorious, discipline is a purifying process. For the weak, it's a wake-up call. Thank the Lord for His love as He rebukes and chastens you. And celebrate that love by the only way He prescribes that you do so. And that is, be zealous and repent." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts through your word. Thank you, Lord, for leaving us in no confusion as to what your expectations are. Thank you, Lord, for showing us how terrible our sin is and how it hurts you. Most of all, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love us. And so we are here to celebrate your love. Help us to be zealous and repent of our sin, Lord. Help us to confess our sin before you, and that you, who are faithful and just, will forgive us our sin. And oh, we would leave here emancipated. What joy will flood our hearts. And in that it floods our hearts, we will all be able to participate in the celebration. We give you thanks once again. In Jesus' name, amen.